You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow now. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it and believe it and apply it to ourselves. Father, we thank you for this inspired record of your son's life and his teaching and his interaction with his disciples. We thank you that these things are eternal and that they apply to us as well. And we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand how they apply, what they mean. Help us to believe these truths and to respond to them with obedience, that Jesus might be glorified and that we might know him better and better, and in knowing him that we might be blessed and be a blessing. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on 31 to 35 this morning. And in a sense, this is really the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus begins his teaching, although it is interrupted by questions throughout the discourse. But up till now, it's really been him washing the disciples' feet and, of course, teaching them through that as well. But now we get into this great body of teaching, which really is one of the two greatest bodies of teaching that Jesus gave, the other being the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, there are many other great portions of teaching in Scripture as well in the Gospels from the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, the whole of the Bible is his teaching because it's all inspired by his Spirit. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know, it's part of human nature to desire to be identified with a group larger than ourselves, or to find a cause that we can throw our energy into that is bigger than our own little world. Along with this joining instinct, we often like to somehow make a statement declaring what group we belong to, whether it be through style of dress, who we associate with, what music we listen to, or what books we read, perhaps where we buy our coffee. Think of hockey fans, football fans. We like to wear the jersey of our favorite team. Well, you know, it's often the same with religious allegiances. I would like to read something that Francis Schaeffer once wrote. He wrote, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats, hung chains about their necks, even had special haircuts. Interesting. Of course, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of this if one feels it is his calling, but there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or in some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church until Jesus comes back. What is this mark? At the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward to his death on the cross, the open tomb, and the ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. It is here that he makes clear what will be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. John 13, verses 33 to 35, reveals the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one era or in one locality, but at all times and all places until Jesus returns. End of quote. So this morning I invite you to explore with me what Francis Schaeffer called the mark of the Christian. As the Lord Jesus makes it plain for his disciples on the night he was betrayed, as recorded in our passage here in verses 31 to 35, and it teaches us this truth. In the physical absence of our Lord, he calls us to demonstrate we are his disciples by our love for one another. Very simple, very profound, and not always easy to carry out. In the physical absence of our Lord, he calls us to demonstrate that we are his disciples by our love for one another. So let's unpack that together this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if that's of any help, and if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. First point I would like to draw on is that the Lord's, or draw out rather, is the Lord's exhortation to love one another is for our present comfort during his physical absence. In verses 31 to 33, he says these words, "Yet a little while I am with you," and then he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." So the context is the absence or the impending absence of the Lord. Now the upper room discourse properly begins at this point when only those who are truly clean remain to hear his words. Judas has left. Night has fallen. Satan entered into Judas, and the events that would lead to the crucifixion and the culmination and the center point of all earth history have now begun and will inexorably be carried out. Judas is about to betray him. He has gone to get the chief priests and their soldiers, and he knows where Jesus will be, and all that has begun. So now Jesus is alone just with his disciples, and he begins this teaching, which we call the upper room discourse. So when Judas leaves, Jesus says to the disciples, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The stress here is on the word when he had gone out, and on the word now. So this is a turning point in Jesus' ministry, in this gospel, in the events of the Passover week. Judas's leaving had, humanly speaking, set the wheels in motion. And the end result would be Jesus' betrayal and his execution. Now, it's interesting. Jesus regards his coming death, along with his resurrection and ascension to follow, as his glorification. His going to the shameful cross, the painful cross, was seen by him as his glorification. It is the means by which he will be lifted up and returned to glory. And it is something that is about to happen immediately. In other words, right now, right, it's beginning at that moment, and over the next few hours it will come to its climax. You remember as we go through John's gospel, many times the expression is there in various forms. His hour had not yet come. My time has not yet come. It is not yet my time. But then with the approach of some Gentiles asking to see him in chapter 12, he says, the time has come. And now it's really at the point of execution. It's at the point of beginning. But he sees it as his glorification. Moreover, not only is Jesus glorified in the events now underway, but God is glorified in Jesus. The willingness and obedience of the Son in dying for the sins of the world, for the sins of you and me, and bearing the wrath of the Father, to those, that willingness, those events, that action, that obedience of Jesus brings glory to the Father as well as to the Son. So closely are the Father and Son allied in purpose that Jesus goes on to say, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God is glorified in the obedience of his Son. We know our Lord Jesus. He said, I only do the things that please him. He is always with me. He has never left me because I only do the things that please him. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so there's this oneness of purpose because the Son is absolutely committed to doing the Father's will. So that when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified in the obedience of the Son. And because this is so, and because they are so one in will and purpose, it is certain that the Father will glorify his Son in himself as well. In other words, the Son will be glorified in the Father in connection with the Father as the Father publicly owns and approves of the work of the Son. Now, how does he publicly own and approve of the work of the Son? By raising him from the dead. It's very probable that Jesus has in mind his resurrection here as the means by which the Father will set him at his right hand. So we see here the heart of Jesus. As he has revealed it throughout this gospel and throughout all the gospels, his heart is to do the will of the Father and to glorify him. Obedience is the essence of his expression of love for his Father. Well, even as we work our way through this passage, and there's much to learn in it, especially about how we relate to one another, there's a principle here we don't want to miss. A spiritual principle is in evidence here. God is glorified by our obedience. He was glorified by the obedience of the Lord Jesus. He is glorified by our obedience. When we love him and trust him enough to obey him, no matter the cost to us, his name is exalted and he is glorified. You know, the idea, there's a teaching out there, and it's a debate that's gone on for years. You can be a believer in Jesus, he's your Savior, and his Lordship is an optional extra. It's kind of like the next step into deluxe discipleship. But you're still going to heaven as long as you're believing in him as your Savior. That's hogwash. That's heresy. And there are good fellow believers who teach that. But the reality is, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It always transforms us. It always expresses itself as love to God that is revealed by obedience to him. Now, we all fall short. We all fail. None of us is a perfectly obedient child of God. But the heart desires to obey, and that results in increasing obedience throughout our lives. And if there's no concern to be obedient, if there's no concern for how we live and whether we glorify him, then it is doubtful we have really trusted him. It's doubtful we're really his children. So this principle here is that God is glorified by our obedience, and those who are his children, those who believed in him, desire to glorify him. But in addition to him being glorified by our obedience, we need to understand that he's pleased by our obedience. He's pleased with us. We tend to think of him as distant and hard to please, but that's not the case. He's our loving Heavenly Father. In the same way that a father or mother is pleased with the efforts of a child, or at least in a normal situation would be, no matter how stumbling the child's efforts, as the child tries to do what the parents are doing and want him to do, they are pleased. In the same way, so God is pleased with our feeble efforts to do his will. And if our attempts to obey him flow out of honest hearts that love him and desire to please him, he is indeed pleased with his children. He's a kind and benevolent Heavenly Father. There's no compromise to his holiness, but he has satisfied his holiness. He has satisfied the demands of the law in us and for us in the person of his Son, to whom we are united by faith when we repent and trust in him. So that Christ's obedience is counted as ours, and we are now accepted in God's sight completely. And as his children who are growing and learning, as we seek to live in obedience, he's pleased with us. He delights in us. That doesn't mean we're the center of the universe. He is. But we need to understand that our relationship with him is one where he just delights to be our Father and delights to have us as his children and delights to make us like his Son so that we will be fit for eternity and enjoy him forever. We must not overlook this principle that he's glorified by obedience. But we must remember, too, it is only when our faith leads to growing obedience from the heart that we please and glorify him, our Father in heaven. And our Lord Jesus is our model of faithful obedience. And as we follow Christ, we honor him and we honor his Father. And so if our faith is merely empty profession without a heart of love and loyalty to the Savior, then even if there's outward obedience, if it's just lip service, it will not glorify him. In fact, it mocks and dishonors him. So don't get the idea, okay, he's there and I got to obey him, so I'm going to do that. But if your heart's not engaged, it really doesn't count for anything. But if your heart's engaged, it's not enough to say, oh, I love him in my heart and never be concerned about obeying him. So the reality is that obedience glorifies him, but it's obedience that comes out of a heart that desires to glorify him, that desires to honor him, a heart that loves him, a heart that grieves over our failure to love him as we ought, and yet rejoices in the fact that we are loved unconditionally because he has placed us in his Son, so that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So it's the state of our heart that's really the crucial factor in whether we glorify and please our Lord. And of course, our hearts are deceitful, and we grieve over the fact that our hearts are not perfectly united in loving him. And that's why the psalmist prays, Father, unite my heart to fear your name. But he knows our hearts. He knows that we love him. I just love Peter after the resurrection when he's at the beach. Well, actually, they're out fishing, and then they come to shore. Jesus is on shore, and he's got a fire going and some fish cooking. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. And he says three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's grieved by the third time. And of course, he's really paralleling the three denials of Peter, which are predicted in our passage. And he's restoring Peter. But what's Peter's plea on the third time? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know my heart. You know that I'm weak. You know that I fail. But you know the desire of my heart is to not fail. It's to love you. You know, Lord. And what does the Lord say to him? Feed my sheep. He's restored to relationship and to ministry. And so it's our heart state that's crucial. But don't ever think that because you prayed a prayer, you can just live your life however you want and you're still a Christian. If you've prayed a prayer that means something, then you love him and you want to glorify him. And you know that obedience is the means he's appointed to do that. And so we seek to obey. It's a spiritual principle. Jesus' declaration, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him, is the lead up to the news that Jesus knew would cause his disciples much stress, namely that he was about to leave them. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. And where I am going, you cannot come. Now the term here, little children, is a diminutive. It's a term of gentleness and compassion. It reveals Jesus' tender concern for his followers. And again, if that's his concern for them, that's his concern for all of us. Later on, he says, Father, I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. So he has in mind all of his disciples. So he thinks of you and me as little children. He looks at us and he speaks to us with gentleness and compassion. He has tender concern for all of us. Now, it's clear these disciples were distressed. They want to be with him. They want to go with him. In fact, Peter just jumps in. He ignores what Jesus has said about loving one another. His mind has been captured by the fact that the Lord says, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you can't come. He says, Lord, where are you going? Of course, that's why chapter 14 continues this discourse, and Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that reality, let not your hearts be troubled, points to the anxiety that they were troubled, or to the reality that they were troubled, the anxiety they were feeling. It's a result of his announcement. He's leaving them. They've put 3 or 3.5 years into him. He's the center of their lives. They thought, he's the Messiah. We're going to follow him to the end, wherever he goes. And he says, I'm leaving, and you can't come with me. So with this context in mind, we can better understand why Jesus introduces his command to love one another at this point. He is preparing his disciples for his physical departure, not merely the 3 days between his death and resurrection, but also after his ascension, when he would no longer be bodily present. Now, yes, later on he's going to say, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But even with the coming of the Holy Spirit, who indwells each of us, and the Holy Spirit also enables each of us to do what Jesus commands here, here's what's going on. Jesus knows his disciples need the comfort of his loving fellowship if they are to persevere, and so he gives them a new commandment, love one another. It's new because of the new standard, as I have loved you. Of course, it's the command of Scripture. It's the essence of what the life of faith is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. But now a newness to it, as I have loved you. And it's also new because it exemplifies the new covenant and the new messianic community. But here's what's going on here. He's leaving, and they're distressed. And I believe the Lord intends to comfort his disciples as they begin to mourn his coming physical absence by loving them through one another. You ever thought of that? As you and I love one another in obedience to Jesus' command, he is loving each of us through us. So that the community becomes very important when we don't have the physical presence of the Lord Jesus. It's as if he is saying, you no longer have me here, but you do have one another. But all this requires that they and we be willing to be instruments of his love toward one another. What an incredible privilege, tremendous privilege. Tertullian, in the first centuries of the early church, declared, see how these Christians love one another. That was the testimony that drew non-Christians to the gospel, the way Christians loved one another. So, question of application. How can we be used by the Lord as instruments of his love toward our fellow disciples if we aren't involved in one another's lives, if we aren't in proximity with one another, if we don't do life together in some aspects of life? Now, perhaps it's good to just have a working definition of love as we ponder these things, and perhaps this would be as good as any. Doing what is in our power to promote each other's well-being and to meet each other's needs. Now, there's more to it than that. There's the actual caring for one another, the desire to be together, the desire to bless one another. But it's love is doing as well as desiring. But how can this happen if we aren't in relationship with one another, if we aren't involved with each other? Now, I'm thankful for our church family. And in fact, I've heard it was our brother John Goulet Jones who was here, was it last Sunday? And he was here in the summer, and he said to me at the conference we were at, he said, your church is just the church at Renfrew that you pastor is just such a loving community. He's just blessed when he comes here. And I said, I am too. I said, it is a very real family at Renfrew. And I think it's important that we hear the word of God regularly. It's also important that we have a meal together regularly. Those all help. But it is important that we be involved with each other. So how does that happen? Well, I think the first answer is a commitment to being present in the body, present in the local church as it gathers, and a commitment to the local church expressed as membership. I think that's important. But other potential answers, shepherd groups and other small group ministries. A third answer is informally spending time together, because that's what family members normally do. And of course, love means being interested in and concerned for each other's well-being. It means giving of our time and our energy and our resources, sometimes sacrificially, sometimes at great cost to ourselves, to care for each other. Love, or rather, let us never lose sight of the truth that our Lord Jesus expresses his love for our brothers and sisters through us, at least in part. Let us never lose sight of that truth. So that is our first point, that the Lord's exhortation to love one another is for our present comfort during this church age of his physical absence. Now, we are thankful we have the Holy Spirit who is Christ in us. So it is to our advantage he went away. We're actually better off. But one of the ways he blesses us is through one another. Secondly, in verse 34, the truth here is that the Lord's exhortation to love one another is a command, not a suggestion. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And if it's a command, we're called to obey. It's not automatic. It can be disobeyed. He says in verse 35, if you have love for one another, implies that they might not. So it's easy to give lip service without entering into the hard task of heartfelt obedience. Jesus means more than just being nice to one another on Sunday mornings. By the way, don't stop being nice to one another. That's a good thing. But that's not all it is, right? He deliberately calls it a commandment. And so we must take it seriously if we call him Lord. As it has been said elsewhere, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions. And it's the same with the new commandment, the charter for Jesus' new community. The focus of the command is fellow Christians, love one another. Now, we're also responsible to love all people. Of course we are. Love your neighbor as yourselves. The Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told, illustrates this command to love your neighbor as yourselves. But the believer's love for the fellow believer is to rise even higher. As Paul says in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So do we grasp the significance of this? Love one another. It requires discernment, because there must be a real unity between all true Christians and a love like no other love, one for another amongst the family of Christians. But that means we have to recognize true Christians and love them in this special way. We're to love all men as ourselves, but there should be an even higher quality of love to other believers, even those who are not of our group. If somebody really knows Jesus and loves him, they may be quite different from us, and they may have some different beliefs and some different ways of doing things, and they may dress differently, and they may just not really fit into our comfort zone. But if they love Jesus, there's a unity there, a spiritual unity, not something we create, but something that exists because of the Spirit of God. And we are to love them as brothers and sisters. That means we need to discern between essentials and secondary issues. Those who deny the faith, those who deny essential doctrines like the deity of Christ or the authority of Scripture, we're to love them as neighbors, but not as believers. But those who are true believers are to be loved as Christ has loved us, even when we differ with them on secondary issues. It's not optional. Now, in our day and age, this is an important and a perplexing issue, because we live in this current postmodern ethos, and we need to understand, and I need to hasten to explain, that love is not the same as agreeing with everyone. Because we're told that we're haters because we don't agree with everyone. And especially, love is not affirming and celebrating the values and practices of others which run counter to God's word and which hurt people. It doesn't mean we don't love people just because we disagree with them and call them to account and remind them of the truth of God's word. True love promotes human flourishing according to the precepts and the principles and the practices of God's revealed truth. In our day, tolerance, in quotation marks, is the so-called sacrosanct standard, the inviolable standard. But it is tolerance as defined in a new way. Its tolerance is defined as not only allowing any and all behavior, but as supporting and celebrating all behaviors. If you don't celebrate what I do, you're intolerant and you're hateful. That's the way the world thinks. And that's being targeted at Christians. More so. More and more. In other words, we must remind ourselves that we take our definition of love from Scripture. And the most loving thing we can do is to help people know God by speaking God's word into their lives, telling them the truth as God has revealed it regarding both doctrine and practice. That's the true expression of love, even though we be charged with being hateful by those whom we're seeking to bless. If a blind person is walking toward a cliff and you're calling to him to turn back, and he gets angry at you for spoiling his walk, it's not loving to say, okay, well, I'll be quiet, enjoy your walk, and watch him die. That's not love. And so we need to speak truth, because that is a way of being loving. Now, there's a way of speaking truth that's unloving. We're not to be harsh. We're not to rejoice in causing people pain. But we need to tell them the truth. And this principle applies both to those outside the family of God and those inside. It's our duty to love people by sacrificially serving them, but also by speaking God's truth to them. Both believers and unbelievers are only truly loved when we live out and speak out the truths of God's word. And our Lord makes it clear that this is his command to each of us. It's not an optional extra in the Christian life. It is what he calls us to do for the sake of his name and the good of all people. Thirdly, he gives us a standard. The standard of our love for one another is the Lord's love for us. Verse 34b, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Loving all men as neighbors, in other words, as we love ourselves, is God's will. But this love for fellow believers is measured by an even higher standard. We're to love all people as we love ourselves. That's a pretty high standard, because I think most of us love ourselves. But the Lord Jesus said we're to love one another as he has loved us. That's a higher standard. He loves you and me more than we love ourselves. That's amazing. So think for a moment of the measure of Christ's love for his own. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. Galatians 2:21, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Ephesians 5:25, speaking to husbands and illustrating a husband's love for his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's clear from these words that the essence of love is the costly giving of oneself. The words, as I have loved you, as Jesus speaks them here, point immediately to the foot washing. As he has washed his disciples' feet, he's taken the place of a lowly household servant and cared for them. But that in turn pointed to the cross, which was to come in just a few hours. Calvary love is the standard by which we are to love one another in the Church of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's good to add that the Lord had to stoop very low to rescue sinners like us. In Philippians 2, Paul described the magnitude of his self-abasing love. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Moreover, he didn't come down to a certain level for you or me and then go lower for others. We were all utterly unworthy of his favor and his help and his love. We were all at the lowest level. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So none of us has any right or reason to look down on others or to withhold our love from them as being beneath us. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we are commanded to love our brothers and sisters with the same love with which he loved us. D.A. Carson writes, "The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice." Can you imagine what impact it would have on the world if Christians consistently loved one another in this way? Even when, out of the conviction of conscience, we felt compelled to disagree with one another, if we were to become willing to learn to say, "I'm sorry," when we failed to love, if we were to practice genuine forgiveness when we've been wronged, if we were humbly approachable when others need to confront us about something we've said or done, if we were equally willing in love to approach others rather than to allow a wall to grow between us, if love was carried on in down-to-earth real ways, imagine the effect it could have in the world. We are called to love one another with costly love, with Calvary love. The standard hasn't changed over the centuries. It is still, "As I have loved you." Pretty amazing. Pretty convicting. You think it may be hard to hear this. Think what it's like to preach it. Because I too fail. But this is God's truth, and we all have to remind ourselves of it. And help one another to live it out. That's part of loving one another, isn't it? Well, there's more here. Fourthly, the motive of our love for one another is our love for the Lord. He says, "You will seek me." They love the Lord. They want to be with him. And he says in chapter 14 and 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So such a difficult command to love people who aren't always so lovable can only be obeyed when we are strongly motivated. And as the Lord prepares his disciples for his departure, he calls them his little children, this term of affection. And he recognizes that they will seek him when he is gone, meaning that they will miss him profoundly. And they will long for his presence. And that's still true today. Paul speaks approvingly of those who will receive the crown of righteousness from the Lord at the last day as those who have loved his appearing. Are you not looking forward to his return? Are you not looking forward to that day when you'll see him face to face? When faith will give way to sight? When we will see his glory? When there will be no sin hindering our worship? When there will be nothing in us that will hurt him or offend others? Don't you look forward to that day when you live in his presence forever? John makes it clear elsewhere in his first letter, "We love because he first loved us." Not only is Jesus' love for us the standard by which we are to love one another, it is the force which calls forth our love for Him, which in turn motivates us to obey His command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if we love Jesus, it's our pleasure to obey Him. And if obedience is not important to us, then according to His word, we don't love Him. And the only way to love Him is to know and understand and feel His love for us. That's what we need to do. We need to understand. We need to grow in our understanding of how much He loves us. That will stoke and fuel our love for Him. And that enables us to love one another. But this requires, if we're going to know and understand and feel His love for us, it requires that we come to grips with our own sinfulness and our lostness and His marvelous grace and love, which led Him to die in our place. So if you feel that your love for Him has grown cold or maybe never existed in the first place, if you're not yet a believer, the solution is to meditate on your desperate situation as a rebel under the sentence of death, but at the same time to meditate on His gracious love and mercy that has come down so far to rescue you. I recently read a true story of a father's love for his son that I think illustrates the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus for His own people, a love that would not be denied, a love that would go to any lengths to save His loved ones. And this is from a tract that Crossway puts out, and it's apparently a true story. So I'm going to read this. It's a little bit long, but it's well worth it. On December 7th, 1988, an earthquake devastated the northwestern section of Armenia, killing an estimated 25,000 people. In one small town just after the earthquake, a father rushed to his son's school only to find that the school had been flattened. There was no sign of life. But he had no thought of turning back. He had often told his son, "No matter what, I'll always be there for you when you need me." Though his prospects appeared hopeless, the father began feverishly removing rubble from where he believed his son's classroom had been. Other forlorn parents only wailed hopelessly, "My son," or "My daughter." Some told the father to go home, that there was no chance that any of the children could be alive. Yet he replied, "I made my son a promise that I'd be there for him any time he needed me. I must continue to dig." Courageously, he worked alone. No one volunteered to help him. He simply had to know for himself, is my boy alive or is he dead? Finding strength and endurance beyond himself, the faithful, loving father continued to dig for 8 hours, 12, 24, 36. Then in the 38th hour, as he heaved away a heavy piece of rubble, he heard voices. "Armand," he screamed. A child's voice responded, "Dad, it's me, Armand." Then he heard, "I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you'd save me, and when you saved me, they'd be saved. You promised you'd always be there for me. You did it, Dad." Moments later, the dad was helping his son Armand, and 13 more frightened, hungry, and thirsty boys and girls climb out of the debris. Free at last. When the building collapsed, these children had been spared in a tent-like pocket. When the townspeople praised Armand's dad, his explanation was, "I promised my son. No matter what, I'll be there for you." You know, our desperate state in sin could be pictured by the desperate situation of those school children buried under the rubble after the earthquake, only infinitely worse. And the love of Jesus for every one of us who've put our hope and trust in Him alone can be seen, though very much inadequately, in the love of this father who refused to stop digging until he found his son. If you're a child of God today, know that He loves you even more than that father loved his son. That's the kind of love Jesus has for us. And let that love for you motivate and empower you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ as it overflows out of your love for Him. We love because He first loved us, and that love for Him overflows in obedience to His command to love one another. So may we all learn to meditate daily on our utterly desperate state in sin and on His unspeakable love for us. then and only then will we begin to love Him as we ought, and in turn to obey Him by loving one another. May His love motivate ours. And then finally, our fifth and final point from verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. In verses 31 and 32, where he talks about being glorified, and the truth here is that the effect of our love for one another is honor for the Lord. We started this morning by talking about the symbols people sometimes use to identify themselves as Christians. The haircut one is an interesting one. I don't know how that would work. What if you don't have any hair? That would be tough too. But the Lord makes it clear that the only mark we must wear as His people is the love we are to have for one another. Not saying you shouldn't have other marks. Christians use the sign of the fish. Some wear a cross as jewelry. But we must wear this one mark. It's the love we have for one another. And when we do, He says that the effect will be amazing. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And the stress here, the emphasis here, is not only on our being identified as His disciples, it is also on our being identified as His disciples. Oh, you're disciples of Jesus. And those are the kind of disciples He's proud of. As Hebrews 11:16 says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. But let us also think through the implications of His statement. If our love for one another demonstrates that we are His disciples, then by our lack of love for one another, we're declaring that we don't know Him. That is the message we're sending if we fail to genuinely love one another in the body of Christ. If we insist on having our own way, we fail to put others before ourselves, if we fail to sacrificially lay out ourselves for their good, if we don't esteem one another as more important than ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that whenever we fall short in our brotherly love that we, in fact, are not believers. That's not what I'm saying. Francis Schaeffer's words here again provide insight. He says, if I fail in my love toward Christians, it does not prove I am not a Christian. What Jesus is saying, however, is that if I do not have the love I should have toward all other Christians, the world has the right to make the judgment that I'm not a Christian. Doesn't mean we're not saved, but the world has the right to conclude we're not believers. Schaeffer goes on to say, our love will not be perfect, but it must be substantial enough for the world to be able to observe. Our Lord says something very similar as He prays for His disciples in His great prayer in John 17. In verse 21, He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then in verse 23, he prays, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Did you catch that? Not only does our love for one another demonstrate to the world that we are truly His disciples, it also demonstrates that Jesus was sent by His Father. And if our lack of love gives the world the right to conclude we're not His disciples, and if we fail to maintain unity which flows out of love for one another, the world also has the right to conclude that Jesus was not sent by the Father. In other words, if we don't love one another, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus was a fraud. That's pretty serious. So we have this incredible privilege to demonstrate to the world that we're Jesus' disciples and that Jesus is the truth sent by God by the way we love one another. But conversely, it's a great responsibility as well as a great privilege because it speaks a horrible message if we don't love one another. So how important is it that Christians love one another? Well, I'll leave each of us to think about that as we prepare to take the Lord's table together. Now, last week the bulletin was so full, and I tend to be forgetful anyway, I forgot to put a notice in there about the Lord's table this week. But normally we put a notice in there. Why do we do that? So that we can prepare ourselves in the coming week. And part of that preparation means making sure there's nothing between us and any of our brothers and sisters. So we have that week to go to one another and say, look, I said something, I did something, I gossiped about you, or I thought wrongly of you, or I didn't pay attention to you, or whatever it might be. Or maybe somebody's offended us and we have to say, okay, is that something I can just overlook? Love covers a multitude of sins. Or is it something that's going to bother me and I need to go talk to them so that there's no wall between us? So how important is it that we love one another? Well, that's what the Lord's table is for. It's an opportunity to restore relationships with the Lord and with each other. Jesus Christ is honored and the gospel substantiated when we love each other as he has loved us. In the physical absence of our Lord, he calls us to demonstrate we are his disciples by our love for one another. My prayer is that what Paul wrote of the Thessalonian Christians may also be true of the Renfrewonians. Can we say that? He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." May God help us to do so more and more here at Renfrew till Jesus returns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way the Lord Jesus has loved us. And we confess that we don't love him as much as we ought, but you know our hearts. You know that we love him. We want to love him more. And we want to love one another out of our love for him. So help us to do that. Help us to do that in such a way that we're all blessed by being part of a loving family. We all fail. None of us are perfect. Help us to forgive. Help us to love. Help us to go and confess. Help us to seek reconciliation when we need to. May there be reality in our relationships. May they be relationships of love. But may they flow out of love for you because you first loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.